Corinthians 15, where we will continue the message we started last week, five arguments for the resurrection. The first argument Paul gave us was the hypothetical argument. Some were saying that there is no resurrection at Corinth, some false teachers. Others were being influenced by them. And so Paul basically says, let's suppose there is no resurrection and Christ is not raised. And he gives the hypothetical arguments to awaken the Corinthians to their error. Secondly, he gives the first fruits arguments. But Christ is now risen from the dead and become the first fruits of all them that have slept. As in Adam all die, even in Christ all that are in Christ are made alive. And so he argues from the benefits, the results of Christ being the first fruits. Number three, he gives us the end argument. Then cometh the end. Jesus Christ must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. Then he'll deliver up the kingdom even to God the Father. Until that time, the reigning, resurrected King Jesus is ruling over all things on behalf of the church. He rules over COVID-19. He rules over every atom, every molecule, every speck of dust in the galaxy. He is ruling, reigning until he brings it to the end. The fourth and fifth argument are based on experiences. One experience the Corinthians had observed personally, and the other is Paul's own experience in particular, and the apostles, and the Christian experience in general. And so we pick this up again in verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? The argument here is the vicarious baptism argument. Vicarious meaning when someone does something on behalf of another. Now, this particular verse has caused great controversy and error among Christians and others in general. It has been said that there are 30 interpretations for this one verse. And I personally do not intend to add number 31 this morning. We don't know what Paul is talking about, and we really don't need to know. It's apparent, it appears, that the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about, and that there were apparently some religious pagan practices who were actually doing some kind of baptismal cleansing, thinking that it would have an impact on their dead relatives or dead loved ones. So the reason I take this position to show you in Scripture, and that there are other perhaps plausible explanations, not 30 to be sure, is for three reasons. One, it is highly unlikely that Paul would be addressing a practice at the church of Corinth and not tell them about it. Why do I say that? This very letter is designed to correct their error. This would be a colossal error at the church at Corinth, which would deny the very gospel itself, to suggest that the Corinthians believers could think that they could be baptized for the salvation of a dead relative who perhaps had not been baptized or come to faith in Christ. For Paul to say in this letter and unpack several different errors that we've looked at as we've studied this book, and then come to this one verse and pass over this colossal error, is unlikely for Paul. Secondly, he uses the third person plural twice. What shall they do that are baptized for the dead? What shall they do if there's no resurrection? Now, Paul has already said in this chapter, how is it that there are some among you that believe this? Why wouldn't Paul say, there's some among you being baptized for the dead? He says they. He's pointing to society, to these religious practices, and the Corinthians have observed this by experience. They know exactly what Paul is talking about, where we don't know all the details. And he says, why would they be baptized for the dead? Thirdly, it is a universal principle embedded in the heart of man that believes in life after death. Is it not? And that's what Paul is driving at. Muslims believe in life after death. Buddhists, Hindus, religious people, non-religious people, have some expectation of something after life. Even Obi-Wan Kenobi, when he was struck down by Darth Vader, thought he would come back in another life with greater force. Depicting that even Hollywood writes into their scripts, often, some kind of life after death. It is a universal principle embedded in the conscience of man that something is going to happen. Something somewhere. Paul is bringing this into question and showing that there's a people that are being baptized for the dead who have no basis for a certainty of a resurrection in any good sense, when the Corinthian church has every basis to believe because they've received the gospel, which Paul said, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to Scripture. They have every reason to be founded, to be grounded and settled upon the truth of the gospel, and yet they're being influenced by false teachers. We could look at certain religions today, religions who believe in false gods with false ideas, and yet their devotion to their false god is often superior and more devoted to Christians who have the objective reality of Scripture and the new birth in the heart and the Holy Spirit witnessing to our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. And yet our devotion sometimes are less. Our devotion to Christ as it relates to Scripture is sometimes lesser than what we see in other religions. Albeit they're doing it out of pride and to try to offer themselves to their gods on the basis of what they do. But we in freedom of grace for what Christ has purchased for us, should we not have a greater zeal and devotion and love? Christ supplying everything we need to grow into that than even those around us who are not enlightened to the glory of God by the grace of God. So Paul brings into view an experience that the Corinthians know about, an experience of pagans to shame them, as it were. He uses that language later in verse 35. This I say for your shame, a shame to awaken them to their error, that even pagans who have no real foundation, but yet they're acting on the basis of a future life. And here's the last one, which we'll spend most of our time on this morning. Verse 30, we'll call it the jeopardy argument. The jeopardy argument. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If at the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The jeopardy argument. Paul is, of course, talking about his own Christian experience. He said, we, talking about apostolic experience, the ministry that was with him. And then we could broaden that application to Christians in general. The word jeopardy means danger, loss, harm, injury. Paul poses the question. He's going to answer the question in verse 32. But he wants them in verse 31 to know how strong he's affirming what he's saying, lest we think Paul is exaggerating. Now, by dying daily and every hour, he doesn't mean denying himself, taking his cross and following Jesus. That's what every Christian is commanded to do. We've got to die to our desires. We must die to our way of thinking how life should be lived and take on the view of Scripture, how God says we're to live in following Jesus Christ, and that requires us to die every day to self. That's not what he's talking about. He literally means he was in danger of physical death every day. Unless we think he's exaggerating, he gives a strong affirmation. The particle for the word protest was often used in ancient time as an oath, like swearing on a Bible in a courtroom. Brothers, I protest. I'm telling you, I'm like giving you an oath here. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus. Now, in the original language, die daily is first in the sentence. In the Greek language, you can arrange the order. It's not subject, verb, direct object. For emphasis, they often start with the point they want to emphasize or punctuate. I die daily. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying, my boasting and rejoicing that I have in Christ because of you is the basis for which I'm making this strong affirmation. Brothers, I am in jeopardy every single day. It's interesting that he would use his boasting and joy in the church, a church with so many problems, as the affirmation that he's not embellishing. Would you do that? Would you say, I'm telling you the truth on the basis of my love for Heritage? Wow. Paul wouldn't give up on the church. Jesus will not give up on his bride. Why should you? Why should we? And so he makes this strong statement to affirm that his jeopardy is every day. And why would he stand in jeopardy if there's no resurrection? Now, just to recall some of the jeopardy that Paul told us about in the second letter, you remember there when the false teachers were sort of boasting in their successes. They were false apostles and they're telling everybody how successful. Paul says, well, I'm going to boast a little bit. I'm going to glory and act the fool, he would say, but I'm going to boast in my suffering, because false teachers won't do that. They will not subject themselves to jeopardy. They won't put themselves in danger. Why should they? Why would they? But Paul did. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I the more. How, Paul? In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. So he starts to unpack the way in which his suffering pointed to his apostolic authority. In labor, in stripes, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. It doesn't mean he died multiple times, but subject to death often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes except one. Deuteronomy saying the limit was 40. They weren't being kind to Paul. They used a whip of three lashes on it. 3 times 13 is 39. So not to go over 40, they just stopped there. Five times he was beaten that way. Thrice he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Thrice he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Now, personally, I think I would choose the beatings than to be in the sea floating for a night and a day. After I was beaten, I probably didn't want the sea. But he was in danger daily. In journeyings, often. In perils. Now, the word peril means danger. Here's his jeopardy. In perils of waters or rivers. In the rivers, he was in danger when he traveled that way. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. We'll get out of the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brothers. In fasting, in watchings, in hunger, in thirst. In nakedness. Not having sufficient clothing. Now, I don't believe Paul sat down and said, I'm going to think of everything in every way I was in danger. That's just a quick list. Paul is affirming with a particle that was often used to swear or to make an oath. Brothers, I am protesting, but my rejoicing I have in Christ Jesus on your behalf, I die daily. That's what Paul's saying. Now, what jeopardy would you subject yourself to? Now, I'm not suggesting that our degree of danger measures up to Paul's. But the expectation of Scripture is that we would subject ourselves to the same danger, if need be. No, the expectation is not to go find danger. The expectation is obedience places you in danger. And that's why Paul was in danger. He didn't go journeying and looking for ways to experience death. He simply obeyed his commission from Christ, and it produced jeopardy every day. And that jeopardy is something that we should expect to be subject to. Now, here's one verse that suggests that. The book of 1 Peter, you know, is about suffering and obedience. And so verse 18 through 20, Peter would speak to servants and he would say, "Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, not to the nice people that say, 'Hey, you did a good job today,' but to the froward, the wicked. For this is thankworthy with God, if a man endure grief, suffering wrongfully." He did nothing wrong, and he's being put to grief. This is grace with God. "For what glory is it?" What's the big deal? "If you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently." That there's no glory. The word just, there's nothing to boast there. That's not a big deal. "But if when you do well and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, what's the expectation of that text? That you obey, and that obedience for that servant produced suffering. The two Greek words for thankworthy and acceptable are the same words. They mean what is due grace, what is due to grace. See, in the first one, if you are able to submit in suffering and obey, that's owing to grace. The grace of God is so supplying your every need through the promises of Christ that He empowers your obedience. But the second, which is the same word, could be stated like this: give grace its due. And what is that? Why is it so acceptable to God? Not your suffering. That's not acceptable to God. He will take care of that. If not here, in the day of judgment. It's your obedience that pleases Him. When we give grace its due, your faith in producing obedience draws attention to the glory of His grace and His magnitude and His sufficiency and all that He is in Christ Jesus for you in your suffering. And it points to the excellencies of the One that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter 2:9. It gives God's glory. So what we're pointing out here is the expectation is not that Christians go find danger. The expectation in a world that hates you is that when you're obedient, it's going to produce danger of some kind. And it may not that you're subject to being killed as Paul was every day, but some loss, some injury, some jeopardy you will be subject to simply for obeying Christ. Now, here's Paul's argument. This is an argument for the resurrection. Paul says, "Why would I do that if there's no resurrection?" And of course, what he means is what? I wouldn't. Well, I mean, what do you take me for? I wouldn't do that. So let's look at the answer to that question now. States the question, verse 31, gives his protest. I'm telling you the truth. I'm in jeopardy every day. And then verse 32. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now, some take that to mean literal. I think it could be. It's not a stretch after reading 2 Corinthians 11 and all the danger that Romans or somebody didn't put him in the Colosseum and he's wrestling with tigers or whatever, some kind of beast. I don't think that's what he means, but it wouldn't surprise me at all. I think he probably would have said that. You know, if you're going to glory in your suffering, boy, you want to put that in there. But he didn't. "If after the manner of men," I think Paul is saying, humanly speaking, there were some men in Ephesus that the Corinthians knew about. We don't know the exact occasion. Maybe it was Demetrius who gathered all the craftsmen when Paul had brought their trade into jeopardy. They were in danger of losing their money to the false god, Diana of Ephesus. So they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is the goddess Diana." Now, it doesn't say there in Acts that Paul fought with them. In fact, they protected Paul in that case. whatever happened, they know about it. And maybe these men that were beast-like pummeled Paul. Maybe that was one of the times they beat him with rods. We don't know. But what he says is, I speak humanly here that after that contention, after that wrestling I had with these men that were like beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what's the answer to Paul's question in verse 30? Why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? The question answered, you know, by this chapter is, there is a resurrection. But that's not the answer I want to focus your attention on. That's the answer. But Paul is going to unpack what the resurrection means in clear, specific terms. When he says, what is the advantage to me if there's no resurrection? Which means what? There is a resurrection, so the advantage is mine. Paul will subject himself to jeopardy because of the gain, because of the profit, because of the advantage. If you don't know that gain, you don't know that profit personally, and you don't know that advantage, you'll never do it. What will you do? You will eat, you will drink, and you will be merry in this life only. Because tomorrow is just death, right? That was a slogan, a proverbial expression used by the ancient world, and perhaps you've heard it even today. Just eat and drink. Get as much of life as you want. Go for the gusto. Grab it all today. Why? Just death awaits us. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, I would do that starting now. And if there's not, I encourage you to go do that right now. If there's no resurrection, get out of here right now and go get as much of creation as you could possibly swallow. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He is the first fruits. And this is Paul's argument. Why would I do this? So let's think about the advantage or the gain for a moment and what Paul is saying about the resurrection and how we should be looking forward to the resurrection as a time of gain. Death is a doorway to gain advantage and profit. And as long as Paul keeps his eyesights on that future gain, he's able to move into jeopardy, or he's able to be obedient. That produces danger. If not, he won't do it. And this is so important as Christians. We often think that simply the Christian life is just doing it for a sense of duty. We should do it. We must do it. There's no gain in it. Well, Paul says, I wouldn't live that way. There is gain in the resurrection. And when Paul looks toward the permanent things of eternity, when he has forever in his sights, it gives him the freedom to obey on behalf of others in a way that places himself, as the list we just quoted, in danger. Now, this is the point of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer there is going to encourage the suffering saints who were in danger for their faith. They were in jeopardy. They were at risk of being hurt by their own countrymen. They were at risk of being killed, some of them. And so Hebrews chapter 11 speaks into this context about the grace of God that comes through faith and produces obedience when it's dangerous. And so that's why he again ends chapter 10 with given an example of people that took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and some became companions of the writer that was in prison, and all the jeopardy they were in simply by being obedient Christians. And Hebrews 11:13 says this about the Old Testament saints. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They looked in the future. They saw that the coming Messiah would come. And that faith in the future produced obedience by faith today. And what does it say? They were persuaded of them, the promises. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Now, how does a stranger and a pilgrim live? It's a foreigner, somebody that's not a resident of a country, right? He doesn't have citizenship there. Now, if you love the mother country, your native homeland, you live with a loose attachment to the foreign land that you're in. Why? Because you're thinking about the homeland you want to go back to. Here they're thinking forward about the city whose builder and maker is God. That's why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they dwelled in tabernacles or tents in the promised land as in a strange land, because they looked for the eternal city. See, when you live in a tent, you don't build a deep foundation. You don't go deep. You just lay it on the ground. You put some spikes in. Why? Because you're going to take it up again. Right? How often as Christians are we laying deep foundations on a planet that we're just strangers and pilgrims in? We're getting deeply attached and rooted in this earth with things and possessions and what the earth offers. Things we need, things we use, but deeply attached rather than dwelling in tents, using that metaphor like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, they look for a city. Are you looking for a city? And by looking ahead, embracing and being persuaded and confessing your strangers and pilgrims, it frees you to love in such a way that you're willing, in a pandemic, to love somebody, even if it means I get sick. I don't want to get sick. I can't even count all the supplements I'm taking. I don't want it. Will we place ourselves in jeopardy to obey Christ? That's what's at stake. Now, I'm walking a tightrope here, see? You can read about the Apostle Paul. He just didn't live a reckless life when he subjected himself to danger. It wasn't careless, reckless. I'm not afraid. I don't care what anybody says. He didn't live that way. He lived obediently, trusting in Jesus, and then moving out in obedience when he knew that obedience would mean he could die today, or he was beaten, or he's put in prison. Why by his own pen did he do that? Because there's a resurrection, and it is gain to me. It wasn't monetary gain. It wasn't material gain. It wasn't reputation gain. It wasn't win friends gain. He didn't have any of that. It was future gain, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in Hebrews 11, verse 35, it says this about the resurrection in Old Testament saints who believed in it. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Now, if you won't accept deliverance, that means it was offered, right? No. We reject your deliverance. Why would you do that? You're being tortured. They're essentially saying, apparently, look, if you'll stop obeying, if you'll stop doing that, we'll give you your life back. It'll be like a resurrection from the dead. You can have your life back. Why would you not want to be delivered what death can take from you and go back to what life can give you? For one reason, right? Because Christ is better than what death can take from you. Is He? And God is better than what life can give you. And so it was a better resurrection in terms of women receiving their dead raised to life again. They were raised up and they just have to die again. What's better than that? Going to the gain of Christ. They would not accept deliverance. Their obedience placed them in jeopardy. These are not apostles, just ordinary, everyday believers like you. Their obedience placed them in danger, and when they were given the opportunity to be delivered and to get off the torture bed or whatever, how they were torturing them, they would not. Why? A better resurrection. It was gain to them. It was advantage. It was profit. Jesus Christ is gain. And as you know, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's why Paul would be in jeopardy, if need be, every day and every hour, because Christ is indeed raised from the dead. And Paul saw the gain that was coming to him at death. See? What's better than being delivered from COVID-19? Now, you get what I'm saying. If I get sick and they say you need a ventilator, I take it. I'm asking, what's better than being delivered from COVID-19? God is. He is. What's better than being delivered from prison? And what's better than being delivered from torture if being delivered means you recant or you deny? Christ is. And that's why Paul would be subject to such danger. And that's why we can be subject. Obviously, we haven't been in the same degree, but if you're aware of the culture, you know that it is increasing. The jeopardy is increasing in our society. What would God call us to do? What is acceptable to God? Obedience that comes from faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God's name in such a way that we're looking for the gain of heaven. And we know we shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Throughout the Bible, Scripture, God Himself says, look at what's coming to you. And it will sustain you in obedience. Now look at the command that Paul gives on the basis of that fifth argument, and really all the arguments he's given in verse 33. This is why Paul puts himself in jeopardy. There is a resurrection. It is gain to Paul, and he's looking for the gain. Now here's the command. Be not deceived. That's imperative mood. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The word deceive means to wander, to stray, to err. I've used this word planao like a wandering planet in the past. Don't get out of orbit around the Son of Righteousness. Keep the orbital pattern. Don't wander, don't stray. What was the source of wandering? Evil communications. That's where we get our English word homily, speech. A short sermon on a moral idea is a homily. It's speech. It can be companions, but the companions are speaking. They're evil voices at Corinth. And they corrupt good manners. Now, what are the evil voices? Well, apparently it's those saying there's no resurrection. What's the impact of being duped by that? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived by the slogan that every unbeliever on the planet is living by. Now, I eat and drink, and you do, and we enjoy that. But the phrase is much more than that, isn't it? It's where your hope, your expectation of happiness and joy and pleasure are in this life only. And if it is, then that's what you should do. If that's all you have is about 80 years and then an eternity of wrath, that's what you should do. But you don't, because Christ is raised. Whenever we lose sight of the resurrection, we then start eating and drinking and seeking our merrymaking in this life only. And that's what's happening at Corinth. They're being influenced. They believe the resurrection. They haven't denied it, but functionally they're denying it. And that the way they're living is they're being attached to teachers who are convincing them to have it now, rather than look to the resurrection that is to come. Now, when you're locked into an orbital pattern, and I'm using us as planets, around the Sun of Righteousness, and you look to your right, because you're orbiting to the left here, the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun, S-O-N, there are all these planets just flying. They're so free, aren't they? I mean, just going where they want, and you're kind of locked into this restrictive pattern. And they're just eating and drinking and being merry and just kind of locked in here. Now, the only way that happens, because you've lost sight of the Sun of Righteousness and where He's taking you in the resurrection. So let me tell you, I want to say something about that, to particularly young people. When you look and you think they're free, let me ask you this. How free is it to bungee jump without the bungee? That's pretty free, isn't it? I mean, you don't have the harness. You don't have this long bungee connected to your back. You don't have a belt strapped in. You're just free. And you jump. And the wind's flowing. And you're twisting and you're twirling. You go back and forth. And then, splat! For eternity, you're gone. That is not freedom. That is not freedom. Don't be duped by homilies and voices that are luring you from Christ because you think they're free. They're in bondage. Total bondage. And the church is being duped by it. God says, put on the harness of faith. Put on the harness of faith. And I'm going to bring you safely to the shores of glory. Now, beloved, the ultimate safety that God promised us is not free from pain, free from sorrow. Read Paul's life. It's the freedom of forgiveness. That at death, the only thing that can claim your soul forever is one unforgiven sin. Just one. But Christ is risen from the dead. He's forgiven us all trespasses. Our ultimate safety at death is we pass right through it to the glory of God. They are not free. And the Bible tells us they're not free. So put your face in the Bible and see that they're not free. They're blind and in bondage. And it's dangerous. That's not the kind of danger Paul wants us to subject ourselves to. It's the kind of danger we see, we experience in obedience because we see that there are troubles, there's difficulties, there's jeopardy, there's danger, there's going to be harm, there's going to be losses that we experience. But Christ will bring us safely through to the gain of the resurrection. See, our gain is long term. And we have that joy set before us. What are the good manners that are corrupted? In verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil voices will destroy your good manners. What are they? Righteousness. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness. You're sleepwalking. Why? Because you've been deceived to eat and drink for today. And the good habits of righteousness are gone. Right? In what way are you living righteous today? Do you know what that means? Have you contemplated the fact that God's expectation, His demand for us, is that we live by grace through faith in a way that produces fruits of righteousness. Fruits of righteousness. That's what he's after. Fruits of righteousness. The Corinthian church, as you read this book, you know that that's sort of dried up. The fruit is drying up. Why? Because their hope is shifted to this life only. And Paul's aim is to awaken them out of their sleepwalking. You know, when you're walking in the sleep, you're alive, but you're in darkness. You don't know what happened after you wake up. These people are alive, they still believe in the gospel, but they've fallen asleep as to the resurrection, and now the righteousness is not there, the practical righteousness. So, what does that mean to awake to righteousness, and how do we know we're awake to it? That we just need to start doing things? Well, it certainly includes doing, obeying, but look at how Paul defines it in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, because some have not the knowledge of God. There it is. If the Holy Spirit awakens them to the knowledge of God, it begins to produce the fruits of righteousness. See? What does it mean to know God rightly? As opposed to knowing Him wrongly. For every man knows God. Romans chapter 1, right? Here's what it means to know Him unrightly, if I could put it that way. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of man, or for the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. It means they hold truth in an unrighteous way. Because when they knew God, now let me put that together. All human beings hold some truth about God in an unrighteous way. That is, they know God. And when they knew God, what do? They glorified Him not as God. Now there's the answer, right? The way we hold truth in an unrighteous way, it's not right to know God this way, is that we know Him and we don't give Him glory. We exchange the truth of God and His glory for something of greater or lesser value. It's like having an old piece of furniture in your basement and you put it on Marketplace and you get $5 for it. And you're happy for the exchange. It is not right to know God and to exchange Him for any amount of money. That's what sin is in falling short of the glory of God. So what does it mean to know Him rightly then? It means to know God and to treasure Him as better than money, better than life, better than marriage, better than children, better than family, better than church, better than everything. The resurrection is going to bring us into the gain of knowing God forever. So that's kind of a root problem at Corinth, isn't it? They've lost sight of knowing God. Some don't have the knowledge, which means some are not saved, the false teachers, right? John 17 tells us, to know God is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee. Some don't know You, some are not saved. And the Corinthians are being duped by these false, unsaved teachers. So Paul's aim is to awaken them to righteousness by pointing them again to the knowledge of God and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there is when we come into God fully. We know Him forever. We know Him without distraction. We know Him without sin. We know Him as the gospel. We know Him as the gain. We know Him that way. So let me close with this. How do we prepare for that in our culture? We would say we have not been in the kind of danger Paul has. You have dangers at work for speaking as a Christian. There are some losses you can and have experienced. But how do we prepare for the kind of losses that Paul is talking about? Philippians 3, he told us that. Philippians 3, 7. He said, What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. This is what Paul is saying. The word count means to appraise. So what Paul is saying, he appraised everything as lost compared to Christ. He is appraising everything as lost compared to Christ. And he will appraise everything as lost compared to Christ. That appraising and counting before you're in danger will empower you when you come into danger. Because what happens is when we hold too tightly to things because we haven't really counted them as loss. See, if you count your house as loss, what happens when it burns down? I already lost that years ago. I'm sad. A lot of valuable things in there I love. A lot of memories, but I already counted that loss. I'm still on the pathway. Counting loss doesn't mean nothing has value, nothing matters. No, in comparison to the greater value. See, we can recover from losses because our hope is not in this life only. Nothing. No man can take this joy from you. See, you lose something valuable. That didn't take it away. That was a joy. That was something I loved. But no man can take my joy from me because no man can take Christ from you. So we prepare for the danger that's coming by knowing Christ today in such a way that it helps us keep a loose grip on the things that we value, things that we can value, things we should value because we have a tighter grip on something that's of superior, surpassing value And that's what Paul did. So when he came into the danger, and they said, "Paul, man, don't go to Jerusalem. Are you crazy? They're going to kill you there." He said, "I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit, He's ahead of it. He's already told me bonds and afflictions abide me there. I know that I may not leave Jerusalem. But I'm going." Why, Paul? He said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." Now notice the word count. He even counted his own life loss. "I don't count it." Now that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't count it dear. And that doesn't mean Paul says, "Hey, I don't count myself of any value. I'm just..." No, he means he does not count it in such a way that he counts it above Christ. "Neither count I my life dear," perhaps the most valuable thing you have, "that I might finish my course with joy." What's he looking to? The resurrection. The end. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." Where is he going? Death. He's going to die. He held on loosely to his own life. He held on loosely to all the valuables, what little he had. And he held on tightly to the resurrection of the dead. And that hope, that joy of finishing his race, his course with joy, and the ministry that God had given him to testify the gospel of the grace of God, sustained him to the end. And it'll sustain you. What are we talking about? Paul's last argument for the resurrection of the dead, the argument from Christian experience in general and his experience in particular, the argument that we could also call it the prophet principle. If there's no prophet, don't do it. But there is. And that empowered Paul to live in danger, not search for it, not look for it, but to embrace it when it meant obeying Jesus Christ. Have you embraced Jesus Christ this morning as the great treasure, as the one that is superior to all hopes you could possibly have, because He is, as the one that loved you, gave Himself for you, and the one that will safely bring you to the shores of glory, raise your body, as we've been reading, and fashion it like unto His glorious body. And He'll present you to the Father, where God will be all in all, and there will be no disappointments, no wondering if it was worth it. It'll be worth it all when Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Father, thank you.